Lying behind this whole passage is an assumption that is taught throughout the scriptures, but is assumed here. That is that we are alienated from God. It's implied in the end of the prayer in verses 12 to 14 when it talks about us as having been in the dominion of darkness and now transferred into the kingdom of his Son. When it talks about having redemption, it talks about being forgiven of sins. It's made more specific for us, though, once we get down to around verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behaviour. What is it, this alienation? Well, it's living under the dominion of darkness. That's a fairly graphic way of speaking about it, isn't it? But what does that mean? That must mean, because verse 13 and 14 are so connected, that it has to do with something about sin. Because the activity of being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son has to do with redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. The freedom that we have moving from darkness to the kingdom of the Son is the freeing from our sins. That then is also reflected for us in verse 21, where it speaks of us as being alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. We are opposed to God. We're opposed mentally to him. But the reason we are opposed mentally is because of our behaviour. We live in a funny society which actually thinks that the mind can be neutral. I'm not talking about its inactivity. I'm talking about its moral kind of value system, that it actually can kind of stand in objectivity and just think that it is uncontaminated by our behaviour patterns. It is crazy, given the history of Freud, given the history of Marx, given the history of Western thought in this last century, that people can still believe in this neutral, this morally neutral, objective mind. It's not like that at all. We use our mind to rationalise our behaviour. We use our mind to defend what we want to do for quite other reasons than just our mind, because of our training, because of our emotions, because of our hormones, because of what is advantageous to us in this way or that way. We use our minds to bring about our desires, and our desires and come out of our evil behaviour. But as we choose to do that which is opposed to God, so we must choose to live at enmity with God. And so we think in opposition to God. We sometimes feel that there are certain parts of our person, certain parts of our bodies, certain parts of our behaviour which have been contaminated by sin, but yet our minds are somehow superior to that, that we can actually detach our minds and think. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that the mind that is hostile to God cannot please God. It does not please God, and it cannot please God. And the reason that our mind is so hostile to God, the reason why the idea of somebody else ruling my life is so objectionable to me, has got to do with my whole rebellion against God. It's got to do with my past choices of behaviour. It's got to do with my desires to do my own thing. Our minds and our behaviour patterns are intimately interwoven in rebellion against God, in hostility to God, in enmity against God. I'm glad that we prayed for the moral majority and Fred and Arne and the Festival of Light. I'm not a supporter of any of those organisations or men in particular. I've long since separated myself from that form of protest movement. Although I understand that there are people here, and I'm sure there are members of our congregation who are supporters of them, and I have no objection to that either. But I myself am not a supporter of them and their motion. But why is it that they create such hostility, such anger, such strong passions? Jerry Falwell comes into Australia ostensibly to speak at a fairly private conference. I mean, it was open for the public, people were invited to come, but very few people would turn up to that. And yet, thousands of people will be in hostile at the very mention of his name. Why? Why do people get so uptight? when people want to stand for a particular moral view of life. It has to do, of course, with our own immorality. That's what it has to do with. Because they are saying things, well, it's a little bit like a nagging wife. You know what nagging is, don't you? Well, the women here don't, because they can't understand it. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. I'm sure. You know what nagging is, don't you? Nagging is when the wife is in the right. Always when she's in the right, never when she's in the wrong. If she's in the wrong, then you can explain it. You can say, no, that's not right, dear, that's wrong. Let me show you, I'm wrong. It's all over. It's when she's in the right that you've got nothing left to say. And that's when she's nagging again. Now, she doesn't think it's nagging. Why? Because she's right. Because she's right, she says, I'm not nagging, I'm just telling him what's right. He should go and mow the grass. I got lost going to the clothesline yesterday. Now, he knows he should mow the grass, but what can he do about it? You know, you say, if you keep on going like that, I'll leave it like that forever so that you will get lost forever. It is her standard of right which actually brings in him such hostility, such anger, such overreaction. Righteousness brings anger and hostility from those who want to practice the wrong. It's not kind of neutral for here someone standing up and say, this is right and that is wrong, when you are being identified in the wrong. God is not something that we can mutually say, oh, take it or leave it. God and his standards are of such justice, such demands, as to lead us into hostility against God, into being part of the enemy camp, the dominion of darkness. As notice who is involved in it. In verse 13, Paul identifies himself with his readers as having been in the dominion of darkness. In verse 21, all the Colossians were caught up in that. Indeed, the assumption of verse 20 is the whole world is caught up in this massive rebellion against God. That Christ is actually reconciling all things to himself, things in earth, things in heaven, making peace. The reconciliation of Christ is a reconciliation of the universe, because the whole world is caught up in this rebellion against God. That again, of course, the teaching of the scriptures as a whole. That I am not an island to myself. The actions I take have their effects on you and have their effects on other people. Indeed, my actions have their effect unto the third and fourth generation in my family. And you know that. You don't actually have to go and do psych. You don't have to go and read up on Freud to realise the consequences of parents upon children. People have known that for centuries. The effects of grandparents, the effects of even great-grandparents upon their children. It's almost common sense. And as people set themselves to live in rebellion against God, so it affects their children and their children's children. And as not just one or two people do it, but the whole of mankind does it, so it affects the whole of mankind. But the Bible goes further and says, as our father did it, and our great-great-grandfather, that is, Adam, as it started right in the beginning, so the whole of mankind and the whole of the world was put into rebellion against God. That the whole world has gone amok. Now you might say, well, that's a fairly extreme long-term view of the world. I mean, how could you think that everything is wrong? Well, I've read history. How have you gone? Which bit of the world has not gone amok? Where do people ever live in harmony? Where do people ever live in peace and love and gentleness and quietness? Where do you ever find the good man, thoroughly believable as a human being, who really is good? I read a very strange book that marked the bicentenary of Captain Cook. A series of articles about Captain Cook in this book, edited by academics. And one of them was on Cook the man. And the man wrote up this essay on Cook, and he says that he chased out all the details of his life, but he didn't feel that he knew the man. Couldn't. It just was too good to be believed. You know, he was a brilliant sailor. He was magnificent in his care for his ship and the people in his charge. He lived a sober, upright life. It just didn't seem to be a real man. And then he found out that he used to curse a lot. And he said, then I knew I had someone who was real. We cannot face a person who is sinless and feel that they're real. That's like Pollyanna. It's all so sugary and saccharine that it's unbelievable. You actually have to see the sin, the flaw, the guilt in a man to say, yes, he's like me. Well, what does that say about mankind? You see, the Bible's view of man is that we are living in a life alienated from God, hostile and in enmity with God. And not just one or two of us, not just the Adolf Hitlers and the Margaret Thatchers and the other people like that, but the all of us, the each and every individual amongst us, are living in hostility to God. But the passage is not about that alienation. The passage assumes that that is how you understand the world. This passage is about the reconciliation of those who are alienated. The meaning of the word reconciliation, for those of you who don't do commerce and don't have to do any reconciliations, is to make peace, to make friends, to harmonise that which is discordant. How is reconciliation done? Well, back in verse 14, we see the reconciliation is a redeeming of people out of darkness into another kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. We see in verse 14 it's a reconciliation by obliterating sins, wiping them off the record, that is, forgiving them, pardoning them, those things that stood against us, so that there is no accusation against us anymore, free from accusation, pardoned. This takes place all through Jesus. And central to our understanding of this reconciliation is the reconciler to whom we come in a few moments. But you see in verse 14 that it's in him that we have redemption. You see in verse 20 that it is through Jesus that the reconciliation of all things is to take place. You see in verse 22 that it takes place through Christ's physical body, through his death, that we have been reconciled to God. It happens through Jesus. How does it happen? Well, it's through his blood being shed. Through the peace established by his blood in verse 20, shed on the cross. It's through Christ's physical death in verse 22 that God reconciles us to himself. Again, it's not a passage which spells out the details of how the death of Jesus brings reconciliation. The rest of Scripture assumes that you understand the rest of Scripture or the rest of the Gospel at this point, for he is writing to Colossians who are Christians. They know that Jesus died in their place as the sacrifice for their sins. They know that his death was their death, he taking the rap for them. But it is through his death and through his blood being shed on their behalf that they now have been reconciled to God. Or rather, God has been reconciled to them. That is, God now finds them acceptable, they who are, or who were, his enemies. He has been changed to accept them. They haven't been changed to accept him. And the purpose of Jesus' death, the purpose of this reconciliation, was to make peace with all things in heaven, on earth, the whole universe, was to present us on the last day, to present the Colossian Christians on the last day, pure and spotless, without blemish, free from accusation, holy in his sight. The aim of the reconciliation was to present them on the last day before him, righteous in his sight. There is the purpose in verse 22. And notice the extent. It is all things that is to be reconciled to God. It is the Colossian Christians who are to be reconciled to God. It is those who continue in the gospel, we're told in verse 23, who are reconciled to God. It's every creature under heaven to whom Paul has taken this message of reconciliation in verse 24. It is universal, this character and work of Jesus' reconciliation. He doesn't come to save only some. He comes to bring all under the right relationship with God. Now, that's a bit of a strange conundrum in a sense, because are we saying that all then will be saved? And the answer is no, that is not the case. The passage isn't saying that. For some of the ways of reconciliation is to bring people under the triumph and conquest of God. Jesus, in his blood shed on the cross, is going to triumph over the forces of evil. If you turn to chapter 2, verse 15, you will see that. He is going to disarm powers and authorities. He's going to make a public spectacle of them. That is a reconciliation. We are a funny kind of pacifists, we are. We believe in pacifism that says, stop fighting. That is not the way in which Christ is going to bring peace. He is going to bring peace by conquering those who stay in enmity and subduing them. But there will be peace established one way or another. All things will finally come under God and under his Christ. But those who continue in the gospel, verse 23, those who continue in the gospel, they will come to stand before Christ, before God on the last day, pure and spotless, without blemish, free from any accusation. That is the way in which they will be reconciled. Well, who is this reconciler? And how does he do it? By his death. The first thing we hear of him in this passage is that he is the Son whom God loves. And he is the one who is central to the passage. He's referred to in verses 15 and 17 and 18 three times, and in verses 17 and 19 and 20, it's all about him. He is the one. By him, this happens. For him, this happens. In him, this happens. Through him, this happens. It's all about this one. The passage is about the reconciler. And the problem with the passage is it gives you sensory overload. There are so many ideas contained in the passage that you're hard-pressed to tease them all out and to sort them through. Let me just pick on a few of them, though. He is the image of the invisible God. As soon as we hear of the image of God, our mind should go back to Genesis chapter 1. Man was created in the image of God. Man uniquely in all of creation was in the image of God. Nothing else was in the image of God. Excuse me, the tonsillitis is setting in. To swallow without it coming through the microphone is a great exercise in self-control. I can't imagine what gargling would sound like, but I will spare you the discovery. That's right. Just provide that answer. You go back to Genesis 1, that man is created in the image of God. That is, man has a special relationship with God. Not much is spelled out about the nature of that relationship, except that he images God somehow, that he reflects God, that he is in the likeness of God. But being in the image and likeness of God means that he is the ruler of the universe in God's place. That God actually appoints him to rule over all things, and all things are made for him. The garden is laid out for him in all its beauty. The trees and the fruit are given to him. In creation, man is the image of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that the author of that epistle sees that Jesus is the one who fulfills the requirements of perfectly being in the image of God. For as man lost that perfect imaging reflection of God in the fall of Adam, so Jesus always lives in the perfect image of God. Strange phrase, isn't it? To have an image of that which is invisible. You don't often have images of the invisible, do you? It's not got to do with his physical presence. It has to do with that which is intrinsically that of God. He is the Lord over creation. For the image of God is spelled out in terms of being the firstborn. In verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 18, the firstborn among the dead. Firstborn is an interesting and funny word. It sounds straightforward, doesn't it? It sounds like born first. That seems straightforward and simple, doesn't it? And while the word originally had that meaning, it shifts in its meaning throughout the centuries to mean the heir, the owner, the ruler. Adam is called the firstborn. Of course, there's a problem with that, isn't there? He may have been first, but he wasn't born, was he? One of the distinctive characteristics of Adam, he wasn't born, which always leads you to the question of whether he had a navel or not. And yet he is called the firstborn. Think about that one at supper time, not now. He is called the firstborn. Why? Because he is the image of God. He is the one who is the ruler of the world. He is the one who is the heir. God gives him his world. He gives him his garden to keep it and to till it and to eat of it and to enjoy it. He is the firstborn. Israel is called the firstborn of God. Why? It's not the oldest nation. It's not the first nation. But it's God's chosen nation to whom he gives the promised inheritance of the earth. Because in the ancient world, and indeed in the monarchy of England, which is not very different sometimes, the firstborn is the one who inherits everything, irrespective whether he's born first or not. So, Prince Charles happens to have been born before Princess Anne, but if Princess Anne had been born first, she would not have inherited the empire, or the Commonwealth, or whatever's left after Queen Elizabeth finishes. She wouldn't inherit that, because Charles, who was born second, would be considered the firstborn, seeing the male in that family is always given precedence. He would be called the firstborn. The firstborn of Abraham was Isaac. He actually was not the firstborn. If you remember, Ishmael was born before he was, but Isaac is the firstborn, for he is the heir. This one is called the heir, the owner, the ruler over all creation. Notice the tremendous thump on the word all in this passage. It's used in verse 15, it's used twice in verse 16, twice in verse 17, verse 19, verse 20, and then you've got other phrases like every in verse 18, all the fullness in verse 15. And when he comes to spell out what he means by all, in verse 16 he says, all things, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, that doesn't leave much, does it? Visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, everything. He is underlining and underscoring the idea that everything. Now the word all is a funny little word because it runs in many directions. It's a word we use, well, we use it all the time, don't we? And what we mean by all is not always all, is it? It's not every time used as it always. But it means, well, what does it mean? Sometimes for us to make sure that we mean every and completely, you've got to underline it by using extra words, haven't you? He certainly does it here. He is the Lord, he is the one over whom, over creation, over every part of creation, heaven and earth, well, that's all there is, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, well, you're either one or the other, aren't you? Thrones, I mean, he's saying all in the full sense of the word all. And he does the same kind of trick down in verse 20 also, where he reconciles all things to himself, whether things in heaven or on earth, all things. The passage is about one who is the firstborn of everything, and not just of creation, but also of the resurrection in verse 18. That is, of the resurrection of the dead, the world of the dead, of the new creation, of the heaven. That is, he's the ruler of this world and the next world. That is why he's the head over the church, the gathering in heaven is the church that's being referred to there. He is the firstborn ruler of this world and the next world. So he is, as Adam, the Lord of this world and the next. It has all been made for him. This world, whether visible or invisible, all the powers, all the authorities that you may think are running around, they've all been made for him. But notice he is beyond Adam. For it's not only been made for him, but it's also been made by him and through him And he is the one who holds it all together. Not even Adam would have that said of him. It goes well beyond Adam. For Adam may have been the Lord of this world till he failed, but he never created it. But this one is the Lord not only of this world, but he also created it. But also, he is the Lord of the next world. He is the head of God's gathering the new people who are intricately caught up with him as the body is to the head, so that he is supreme over, you'd never guess the word that occurs there, would you? Everything over all. And the reason for his supremacy is spelt out for us in verses 19 and 20. He is supreme over all things because all the fullness of God dwells in him. Because everything that is God, all the attributes and activities of the Almighty, are perfectly displayed by him and in him. He is the place where God, in all his fullness, was pleased to dwell permanently. There's two words in Greek, one which talks about dwelling as a sojourner, dwelling as a passer-througher, another one talks about dwelling permanently. This is the dwelling permanently one. He is the one in whom God has residence. That this man who walks around containing all that is God. That is why he is supreme over all. And he comes as the dwelling place of God, supreme over all, in order to reconcile all things to God. If he was not supreme over all, if he was not the Lord over of all, if he wasn't the firstborn of all, then some of his work of reconciliation may not be effective. If he wasn't the Lord of Australia, then those who lived here would not have anything to do with him. And his work of reconciliation would not reach these shores. But he is the Lord of all, so that he can do the work of reconciliation for all people everywhere, for all time, both in this world and in the next. Whether thrones or powers, dominions, whoever, wherever, he is their Lord. And he comes to work the work of reconciliation for them. Now this has massive implications, many of which are going to be spelt out in the coming weeks. This passage is the great launching pad for the argument that Paul is going to take up with the Colossians. You need to grasp hold of this passage clearly. But it has implications that go even beyond what Paul is going to make of them in Colossae. Some 25 to 30 years before this man wrote this letter, there was a man who lived in Palestine, a human, just like you, just like me. Walked, he talked, he ate, he drank, he slept, he laughed, he cried, he was just a man. Now, 30 years later, a Jew who was being trained as a rabbi by the great Pharisaic teacher of the day, Gamaliel, a fanatic, zealous Jew, was saying that that man who walked around Palestine just 30 years ago, in my lifetime, in my age, that man is the one in whom everything that is God lived. That man was the creator of the universe, the supreme Lord of everything, the ruler of this world and the next world. Some people feel that the story of Jesus is like King Arthur, a legend that as the years rolled on, as the centuries happened, got better and better and better. Colossians 1, 15 to following, makes that an impossibility. For you can't say anything more about Jesus than is said in that passage. There is nothing more to be said. And yet it was said in the lifetime of Paul the converted Jew. It was said within 20 to 30 years of Jesus living as a human. What is it? What is it that took place that could have led to such a radical change in the man Paul. That he who believed that God was God and not man could now say that that man was God. The passage gives us a tremendous view of man. Man in his dignity. For Jesus that is in view here is the Jesus who is man in the image of God as we were meant to be. The passage also shows man alienated from God. And also being forgiven because of God's reconciling work in Jesus. That phrase, man being in the image of God, puzzles many people. And many books are written. Many people spell out what they think it means. The New Testament is in no doubt what it means. It means Jesus. He is the image of God, the ruler of the universe. And he is that as a man, for man is made in the image of God. And we are going to be presented before him. It tells the great dignity of man, our alienation, our forgiveness. It speaks of hope. A hope for all. For the gospel comes to all because he is the one who seeks reconciliation of all the world. No one is beyond hope. Everyone has that chance that is in Christ Jesus. For Christ is sufficient for all mankind. He is sufficient for any man. But he's not only sufficient. The passage speaks of the necessity of Christ. For his uniqueness comes from his supremacy. For it is in him that the reconciliation of the world takes place, not in anyone else. For he is the Lord of all, those who acknowledge him and those who don't acknowledge him. He will bring all to account, those who acknowledge him and those who do not acknowledge him. The God of Israel is not the God of Israel only, but the God of all the world. The universalism of the message carries with it the uniqueness of the message. There is no salvation given amongst men other than through the name of Jesus. For he is the supreme ruler of all. And if there was any other name or any other way, then he would not be the supreme Lord of all. The implications then spread on. Nearly all heresies that have arisen amongst Christianity have led away from this view of Jesus the Christ, usually by trying to improve it, which of course is an utter impossibility. You can't do better than that. Yet people usually want to add to him. They want to say, you've got Christianity, you've got Jesus, that's marvellous. Now you must practice these religious activities. You must do this and that, and you must go here and there and say these kinds of prayers, this kind of way, and you add to Jesus. Or they say, it's great that you've got Jesus. That's marvellous. You've got forgiveness of sins. Now you must add your good works onto the work of Jesus, so that by your forgiveness through Jesus and by your good works, then you will be acceptable to God. They want to add to Jesus. Or they want to add powers to Jesus. You've got Jesus Christ. That is a marvellous thing. But now let me share with you the real power of God that can work in transforming you. That to have Jesus is marvellous, but there is a higher level of spiritual experience that you can have. There is a higher form of power that is at work in this world, higher than Jesus in whom the whole fullness of God dwells. It's an impossibility. Or they talk of an experience. Well, every Christian's got Jesus, yes. But have you had the experience of God? How can you have Jesus and not have the experience of God? Jesus is the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells. You have Jesus, therefore you have the one in whom the whole fullness of God dwells. You have all that God offers, and yet they're coming to you and saying, now have the real experience. People, by seeking to add on to Jesus, actually lead you away from Jesus. the Jesus that is portrayed here. Heresies flow out of it. Not only heresies, but real personal help for people. For it's about the fact that he has reconciled us to God by the forgiveness of our sins. The past is being cleared up. No more accusation. Some of you may not be conscious of sin and may be toughened with your conscience. But there are those who remember what they have done and remember it when they don't want to and feel the hurt and the pain and the accusing finger that keeps reminding them of what they've done and of where they've been. But Jesus has so worked through his death and through his blood being shed that we will be free from accusation before the judge on the last day. The past is dealt with. The future is clear. The gospel is called the hope. For now is held out for us the hope of heaven. The future is indeed clear. For Jesus has reconciled us so as to present us pure and holy on the last day. And our ideals now are clear. For what are we as to humans to aspire to, but to be like him, who is the perfect image of God that we were created to be? The implications spell out for evangelism too, don't they? For look whom Paul wished to preach the gospel to in verse 23, and whom he had actually said he has preached it to. Every creature under heaven. For God's work of reconciliation was not for some, not for the middle class, not for the WASPs, not for the Australians, not even just for the Jews. God's work of reconciliation was a universal work, using the universal Lord to bring it about. And so the gospel is a universal message. Well, before I sum up the last couple of points about its implications for us, do you want to ask some questions or make some comments? In what sense has the gospel been preached to every creature under heaven in verse 23? You'll notice that Paul has that in the past tense, doesn't he? It may be just a massive overstatement. He's just exaggerating and bragging, but that is uncharacteristic of him. And also, it is the kind of brag that is totally unbelievable, even for the Colossians, who knew that he hadn't preached even in their city. Hadn't preached to any of the creatures in their city. So there's no way in which they would think that he is now saying that he had. So that must not be the meaning of it. It may be, what he is saying is that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature in that he has gone to all the nationalities of the world. But we know that he hadn't done that yet. He was still trying to do it right till the end. He hadn't reached Spain yet. And Britain was known of at this time. But I would think that what he is saying is that he has proclaimed it without discrimination or reservation. He's not saying that I've actually done it to every individual one. But to every creature he's come across, he has been proclaiming it. And that is certainly true to his character and personality and to what we know in the rest of Scriptures. That everywhere he has gone, to every person he has ever met, he couldn't resist the opportunities. He's a great one, you see. There's no limitations to whom he's preaching. It's got to be some kind of metaphor like that. Unfortunately, he didn't leave us little instructions what he meant at that verse. But it's got to be some form of metaphoric use like that. Because clearly the Colossians weren't meant to think that he'd preached it to them, seeing he says he hasn't. And they knew he hadn't. Yes, I don't understand verse 20, there seems to be things in heaven that need to tell to Christ. Yes, that's right. For there is a war in heaven, we're told. So we have it a little too easily cut up. Heaven, God, good angels, earth, us all alienated, being forgiven, hell, where the bad angels are. But the use of the word heaven in the Bible means the skies, means the other world, the other existence. It's not always only just the good. And here the contrast is between heaven and earth, not between heaven and hell. And so he's talking about the spiritual powers that need to be reconciled, need to be brought to account. question is this. With the... I forgot my question. With the idea of testing the spirits that you find in the scriptures, the test of the spirits is whether they proclaim Jesus as Lord. That's the test you get 1 Corinthians 12, 1 John chapter 4. Now, if people profess Jesus as the Lord plus other things, is that actually saying that they're not professing him as the Lord, and therefore it's not of the Spirit? Get the question? Anyone want me to try that question again? Explain if I understood it correctly? Yep, right up. I'll try it again, sure, if you want me to. But if you are saying Jesus plus something else, good works, plus religion, or plus spiritual experiences, or plus mysticism, or plus Jesus plus something, right? Are you actually saying that Jesus isn't the Lord once you put a plus after Jesus? Now, I am sure that what the New Testament says is exactly that. That when you add to Jesus, you deny him. When you add to Jesus, you deny him. Because if you say that I cannot be saved by Jesus alone, but I must also have, name your choice then you're saying that Jesus is not the Lord of my salvation. If Jesus is not the Lord of my salvation, he's not my Saviour. Now that's what Paul is arguing about in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatia, people are saying you must obey the works of the law. You must become a Jew, effectively, in order to be saved by Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, if you've got to add law-keeping onto the work of Jesus, then Jesus hasn't done it. Now there are many people who will say, oh yes, I believe Jesus is Lord. But when you look at their beliefs, you will see he is not the Lord of their salvation. He is just a contributing factor towards it. Well, as contributing factor, he's not the Christ. He's not this person. This was no just contributing factor. You are saved totally by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're not saved at all. If he's not your Lord, he cannot be your Saviour. And if he's not the Lord of everything, he's not the Lord of anything. So it must be totally Jesus. Now there's all kinds of things people want to add on to Jesus. Loads and loads of things. My faith, my good works, my religious association, my experiences. All of which are nice sounding things. Many of them are good and right things. They're the more sinister of the kind. Because it's right to have faith, isn't it? It's right to pray. But if you think that those things contribute to your reconciliation with God, to your being presented pure and holy and spotless on the last day, if you put any of those things on as being necessary, then Jesus' lordship is held in question, is in fact being denied. And nearly all the heresies are Jesus plus, and therefore what they're doing is cancelling Jesus. Because he is the Lord, won't we obey him? Is that the question? And therefore, yeah. If he is the Lord, we are to obey him and have our faith in him and pray to him. But those things in no ways must attack his lordship. They must all reflect his lordship. So he saves me, unworthy wretch that I am, without me doing a thing. He has saved me. Because he has saved me, because he is the Lord of my salvation and the Lord of my creation and my Lord, because he is that, I seek to obey him, I seek to pray to him, I seek to sing his praises. Because of that. But my obedience to him, my singing his praises, in no way add to my salvation, in no way make it possible. For he, and he alone, has saved me. He is not made more Lord by me obeying him. Yes, you notice the conditional there in verse 23? It's provided what? Used to worry me, this verse. It used to sound like, here is the conditional addition, you see. If I do this, then together, you know, he does his bit, and I do my little bit. My little bit is continuing. Well, look, it's like this. We get in a spaceship. Here's a new illustration I thought of this evening, actually, as I was cleaning my teeth. It has a kind of peppermint flavour to it, this one. spearmint flavour to it. Now, we get in a rocket ship, and we head off to the moon. And some of you say, hey, this rocket ship's not going to make it. It's going the wrong direction, hasn't got enough power. I'm going to get off. And I say, no, I think it's going to make it. I think this rocket ship will get me to the moon. I'm going to stay on. Now, there is a certain perversity of character which would say, when we arrived on the moon, you see, I got myself to the moon. I didn't get myself to the moon. The rocket got me to the moon. It got everybody who continues to the moon. That's no addition to my name. There is that character, though, who wants to jump off. All I'm being asked to do is to have him as my Lord. My having him as my Lord doesn't actually save me. My Lord saves me. The rocket ship saves me. I mustn't add on the condition to make it such a matter of my boasting, for the Bible continues to reject that. He works it in me to bring about faith and trust. Faith is not a good work. It's just like, those who have Jesus as Lord will be saved. Who are those who have Jesus as Lord? Well, those who stay in the rocket ship. Those who stick with Jesus. That's all it is. It's no good work that I'm doing. It's no great effort on my part. I must continue, yes. For those who reject Jesus, well, they are the aliens. Now, it's a great temptation to try and fit that one back in. Temptation to do that, which we all have. It's like faith itself, you see. People did it. I remember seeing a lovely Christian man explain the gospel to people. And he did it by a method called the bridge, which I'm sure so many of you are acquainted with. It actually was his variation on the bridge. So if you know people who have produced the bridge, this is not what they say. This was his own peculiar variation on it. There was a huge gulf between God on one side of the cliff and man on the other side of the cliff, with this gulf, this bottomless pit between the two. And man tries to build his way across to God by putting out little ladders, good works, religion, morality, blum, 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 none of which can get all the way across. And so God then places his Son, Christ, between the two cliffs, right across the gulf, so that people can freely have access to God. Only this man's cross didn't make it all the way across to the man's side. And he said, what you need is a little ladder that goes from your side up onto the cross. And that ladder is faith. And there is your contribution to the cross whereby you can get across. Now, Jesus doesn't save you then. And in fact, I don't know if you can visualize that or not. Here's a time for overhead projection. But if you can visualize it for a moment, that wouldn't actually hold your weight, would it? For the cross is only hanging onto one side. And the ladder is hanging onto the cross, and the two will empty straight down. The actual drawing didn't make sense anymore. And I thought it was a magnificent illustration of the heresy. It was hopeless. You see, the cross must be able to make it all the way, both sides, to be of any value to anyone. He's got to be the Lord of the whole trip, or he's not the Lord at all. And faith cannot function as a part of the trip. Can't be that. How does the Christian differentiate between living by a moral standard and living like Christ? Is that it? Well, the moral standard to which Christians are to live is Christ. He fills out the content of what is right and wrong. He teaches what is right and wrong. But the moralist and the Christian differs at a very crucial point. That is why they are doing it. The Christian and the moralist both may tell the truth in a given circumstance. The moralist may be doing it for a variety of reasons. The religious moralist does it so as to win merit points with God. The Christian doesn't need to win merit points with God, for he already stands before God pure and spotless on the last day. That's not what the Christian's doing it for. The moralist may do it because it makes him feel good to do the right thing and to tell the truth. That may make the Christian feel good to do the right thing and tell the truth. That's not the reason we do it. We do it because we love our Lord Jesus, and that is the way the Lord wants us to live. Now, we all know that in terms of relationships, don't we? We live to please people that we like. You check it out with, you see young teenage boyfriends mowing grass or washing up in their girlfriends' homes, which they would never do at home. And I've even seen young girls take a fascinating interest in football. Even soccer. There is no accounting for taste. They do things because of the relationship that they want to please the person. So the real thing that is fundamentally different about the Christian morality is the motivation. That's the real thing that's different. Quite often the content of the morality is the same. Telling the truth, not stealing. All kinds of things that will be the same. But the reason for doing it becomes different. I don't do right because I must. I do right because I want to. That is a liberating feeling, friends, isn't it? To do that which is right because you want to. Not because you have to. And so, as it says, two last ones, as it says, that the law of God is actually written on your heart. How does that relate to the moral majority thing? My basic problem with the moral majority is that they are seeking to impose the law externally upon people rather than internally through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I know many of them are preaching the gospel. And I know many of them are seeking to do it through that. But my feeling, personal feeling, I know people disagree about, and I wasn't going to raise but you ask, my feeling is that they confuse those two issues in the minds of the hearers. So the average Australian hears Fred Nile say, to be a Christian you've got to be a good moral person. Which is exactly what we don't need the average Australian to hear. That heresy they already believe. What we've got to get the Australian to hear is, that bad people are Christians, people who are forgiven, so they've got a hope, not good moral people. Now I know Fred believes what I'm saying at that point, but in terms of the communication that comes across, because it stands as a Christian organisation, although it's not a Christian organisation, it's open to everybody in the community, it keeps on coming across sending out the wrong message, because it imposes the law, or hopes to, through statutes, rather than through transforming individuals, which the gospel does. Supper time, you can handle me on that. I'm glad I cut a short for the question.